Morning, everyone. Thanks for coming to Village. We're glad you're here. If you're a guest, thanks for coming. We're in the book of Ecclesiastes. If you have a Bible, I'd like to invite you to turn there. We're in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. And if you didn't bring a Bible, just grab one in front of you and turn to the first half of the Bible, the Old Testament. And about in the middle of the Old Testament, you'll see a huge number of chapters in the book of Psalms, then go to Proverbs, and then you'll find Ecclesiastes. And just before we look in God's Word, let me pray. So, Lord in heaven, we always ask you to show up, but then we realize, God, you're here. It's whether we show up. And so help us to come and just enter into what you're saying to us. Help me not to get in the way of that. Help us as we hear your word not to get in the way of that. Speak to us, Lord. And I think this passage, God, I believe as I've preached it this week and speak so much to our age. So open our ears to what you are speaking, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. By the way, I hate to have to do this, but every now and then, it's just a good reminder, if you have your cell phone on, please turn it off. And if you want to do text messaging, that's okay. Just don't let it ring. Okay. Yeah, there is a magazine that comes out, maybe some of you take it. It's fairly new out there, called The Week, and it's a little periodical that comes every week that just kind of condenses what's going on around the world in a very creative way and brings some of the best columnists, best ideas, thinkers, and it's really kind of fun to read. And what I really like about it is in the back, it always has this very interesting two-page article on just about anything that they come up with, they find out there, and a lot of times it's a distillation of a new book out. And this week, just to give you a flavor, there is this article entitled "Why Old Dogs Are the Best Dogs," and it's written by a couple guys who have grown up with dogs, and so this has been their experience. And in part, it's a story of a dog named Harry, a yellow Labrador retriever, who wasn't the square-headed, elegant type you envision hunting for ducks in the wilds of Canada. Harry was more, as he put it, the shape of a baked potato, the color of an inner office manila envelope. More, as he put it, like a dog who would spend his time in the wilds of a suburban Toledo home hunting for nuggets of dried food in a carpet. I love that. He just writes with great picture. But he says, and over time, as all the dogs I've owned, Harry got old, becoming more sedentary, from prancing to plodding, from snooping to sleeping. But it's okay, because as he puts it, it's not until a dog gets older that his most important virtues ripen and coalesce. Yes, they can be hard of hearing and lazy and grouchy and gray of muzzle and graceless of gait. But in their latter years, they show exorbitant gratitude and limitless trust. Well, some of us who have grown up with dogs have seen that. And sometimes that's true of people. As people age, they become more graceful and more gracious and with gratitude. But yet, sometimes it's the opposite. In Ecclesiastes 4, verse 13, he describes someone who isn't aging so well. Notice in verse 13, he says, "Better a poor but wise youth than an old but foolish king who no longer knows how to take warning." Now, what the writer is doing, and I take it to be Solomon, is he's giving us a brief fictional story. And remember, this book is part of the wisdom books of the Old Testament. And so the writers are sages. They are out there, and this is what sages did in ancient Near Eastern culture, much like even today. They are life observers, professional life watchers. They're writing in their journal their observations. And so Solomon, as he's been taking us over these last few weeks, is observing all of these different things. Sometimes he then puts his observation in the form of a parable, or sometimes in the form of a story. And this one is in the form of a story. And the story starts off anyway with two characters, and they couldn't be more different. The first character is, well, he's young. He's, imagine that as he describes him, he's energetic, he's enthusiastic, he's passionate. And for his age, he's amazingly wise. He's discerning, shrewd, understanding. On the other side of this story is this old king that maybe had elements of wisdom, but now has become really rather a fool who, as he puts it here, no longer listens. He no longer knows how to take admonition. A stiffness, not so much of muscles, but of mind, has crept into his life, a psychosclerosis, if you will. Maybe he was, in a sense, once prancing, once accessible, once flexible and fiery and curious and imaginative. Maybe in his youth he was this man that was ready to listen, ready to grow, to go out there and change the world. But he's grown over time, over the years, slow and obstinate and rigid and set in his ways and uncreative. Maybe you know such people. You've met them. Hopefully you're not one of them. This man no longer dreams. He doesn't really think about the future. He holds intractably to the past. And so Solomon starts the story by saying, given the choice between this young man with wisdom and this old, experienced king who's no longer willing to receive, well, it's no contest. Far better, at least in the political process, to have a young man who's teachable rather than an old, inflexible incumbent entrenched in his ways. But it's not the point of the story. Solomon is really just starting to give us backdrop to where he's going in this story, unpacking something that in his political realm he's observed over time, something that is somewhat troubling. We don't see it here, but it begins to emerge as the story goes on. Notice verse 14. He says here that the youth may have come from prison to the kingship, or he may have been born in poverty within his kingdom. I'm not sure exactly why Solomon wants us to know that in this story, except maybe to say this. No, actually, you need to understand this. This is an amazing young man. He has really overcome the odds. He's not only come out of poverty, he was literally in the house of bonds. He's a rags-to-riches story. He's an overcomer. He has come from the bottom to the top, from the prison to the palace, from the outhouse to the penthouse. He is a man who's defied the odds, the obstacles. He's a Cinderella story. One can imagine the books that will soon be written, the audacity of rising from the bottom, hope we can believe in, why perseverance matters. And maybe they'll make the New York Times bestseller list. And now he seems to be suggesting this is a young man who now will enjoy the crowd, the popularity, the masses, the favorable headlines, the adoring people. He will love the interviews, the cover stories, all the perks of power. But again, this isn't really the point of the story. It's all just still backdrop to where Solomon is going. It's not about old kings, and it's not about young achievers, overcomers. It's all background to what he then is moving to say in verse 15. He says, I saw that all who lived and walked under the sun followed the youth, the king's successor. And the only problem with this verse, at least in the NIV translation, is it really misses what the literal rendering is. He says it really more something like this, and I've seen all the living, those walking about under the sun, catch this, with the next youth who stands instead of him. That is the first youth. In other words, as quickly as the young man replaces the old king, the people have turned to someone else. Someone who will bring needed change, balance the budget, guard the nation, provide health care. And here's what's hard. Inevitably, they will even turn on him. Notice verse 16. There was no end to all the people who were before them. But notice what he says. Those who came later were not what? They were not pleased. They were not content. They were not happy with the successor. I mean, it was just yesterday there were the adoring crowds, the huge rallies, the banners, the t-shirts, the bumper stickers. As he puts it here, literally, there's no end to all the people. The crowds are immense, but time and familiarity have a way of taking their toll. That's what he seems to be saying. Today's hope is tomorrow's call for change. Today's hero is tomorrow's discard. Today's champion is tomorrow's material for Saturday Night Live. And Solomon, you see, is bringing us face to face with the human condition. And what it all amounts to, notice what he says in verse 16 at the end, it's this word he's used all through the book. It's havel, it's meaningless, it's smoke, it's vapor, it's absurdity. It's chasing after the wind. Finding the perfect leader can feel like a futile pursuit of something you'll never catch, like trying to chase after leaves in a gale. Now, I know you're probably thinking by now, well, this text doesn't have any relevancy to anything. No? Well, if you're thinking that, you just may not have been awake for the last about a year. Because in reality, you step back from this text. I myself, here I started this series several weeks ago, and I'm reading this text this week, and I'm thinking, well, gee, Lord, I can't find anything there. No, actually, I'm looking at going, is there any text that speaks so much to the moment? Because what Solomon is doing here is, I think he's speaking to our age as clear as any text in Ecclesiastes, and in fact, it would seem that he's giving three admonitions or three warnings. And I'd like to break them down and just give them to you really quickly here. And here they are. The first one is simply this. Be careful how much hope you put in leaders. Be careful how much hope you put in leaders, because his point is leaders can fail us. They often fail us. Solomon is confronting the limits of our humanity is what he's doing. That's why a lot of people don't like this book, because he puts life in its reality, and it's like he presses it against our nose. And he's speaking of another reality he's observed in life. Here's a reality. Leaders generally fail people, and they fail for two reasons. First of all, they fail us because power in itself can become so corrupting. Well, that's what he's saying in verse 13. Hubris has a way of taking hold and warping the soul, making leaders obstinate and inflexible. Over time, leaders, when they get a taste of power, begin to become obsessed with themselves and their self-importance. Speeches can take the form of inordinate self-congratulation. They can begin to misuse the power that was granted them by their followers. And here's the worst thing of all. In their pride and arrogance, because it seems to come with power and leadership, there's a place somewhere where lots of leaders stop listening. And they only listen to themselves. Winston Churchill was one of the great leaders, probably perhaps one of the most significant leaders of all times. And he apparently thought so as well. His idea of a good dinner was to dine and discuss a good topic with himself as the chief conversationalist. The only one he seemed to love to listen to was himself, as biographers put it. One biographer said that he admired his speeches so much he used to lie in bed at night listening to them. Well, it's really not so amazing when you read about the life of lots of leaders. It slowly happens over time. They begin to become in love with themselves. Be careful how much hope you put in leaders. They may fail us. And where they most fail us is when they become egocentric and impressed with their power. And they no longer then serve us well as a leader. But there's something more subtle as another reason why we need to be careful and why leaders can fail us. It's because, and I think this speaks so much to today, don't you? We set them up. We have this human tendency to idealize and idolize our leaders. And what is that about? Well, I suppose I'm no psychologist, but it would seem that we have this tendency to project upon them our hopes and dreams and wishes. It's a setup. But then you realize we do it with lots of things. We do it even with cars we buy. We do it with our future spouses. We idealize who they're going to be. We set them up. They're going to provide us. They're going to meet our wildest expectations. And when they don't, then we get mad. We turn on them. We want someone, something that's perfect, has magical power to change our lives, fulfill our dreams, meet our needs. Well, listen to some of the rhetoric, and you would think everything rises and falls on who will be the next president. Some of the emails I get even from Christians suggest they've fallen in that trap as well. There are blog sites like Obama Messiah. There are Palin buttons that have Esther 4:14 printed on them for such a time as this. It's craziness. And would-be leaders, this is the problem, can begin to believe all this hype and start making outrageous promises and start loving the adulation and idolization. And what Solomon does here is he en masse such pretension of modern politics and warns us of what will happen. They will fail us. We'll fall short of what's been projected upon them. And then we'll turn on them and look for someone else. This whole text is just this succession of one old king to the next young answer, the next hope, who then is succeeded by the next hope and the next dream and the next answer. And they all have their slogans, just like ours do, their T-shirts, their bumper stickers. But maybe this is one of the best bumper stickers I've found. Dare to hope, prepare to be disappointed. Now, people might be offended by that, but I go, you know, that's Ecclesiastes 4. It's reality. And there's a second word of counsel in all of this that he is giving us. In this text, and that is directed now to the leaders, to those in the audience that Solomon was speaking to, I imagine anyway, we've talked about this, that if this is Solomon's last lecture, he's gathered his students, he's gathered his cabinet bureaucrats, and they're all together. He's now an old man standing at the edge of death, giving his final concluding advice. I can almost hear him in this text as he gets to this point of his message. These ladder climbers, these people who are fighting and trying to grab and get the power that now will be available once he's gone. And here's his second warning. And the second warning goes something like this. Be careful how much trust you place in followers. Because just as leaders fail followers, reality is followers fail leaders. It's true. And here's the reason. We're fickle. People are fickle. As quickly as we crown a king, we chase after another. That's what verses 14, 15, and 16 are telling us. Today's heroes are tomorrow's retreads. You know, back to Winston Churchill, who was this great leader for the moment in England at its darkest hour. He was there as the rock, the pillar who spoke hope into the nation, shepherded him through this terrible time when Hitler was destroying the country. But perhaps you know how it ends. As soon as World War II is over, they kicked him out of office. When his wife suggested, well, sweetheart, maybe it's a blessing in disguise, he replied, well, if that's the case, it certainly is well disguised. But you see, Churchill is only experiencing what anyone does in any form of leadership. At a certain point, people become fickle. They turn on you. They chase after someone else. No wonder American artist Andy Warhol once described fame as 15 minutes. It wasn't so much that he was describing fame, he's describing humanity. This is what we do. Notoriety is fleeting. We see this with celebrities, sports heroes, reality TV, YouTube. Joe the Plumber. I imagine Joe the Plumber has about 2 more minutes left, and he'll be just a faint memory, if that at all. Verse 16 is a reminder here that today's athletes and entertainers and politicians rise and fall, inflate and deflate like soap bubbles in the wind. And if you're saying, well, I just don't know about that. I mean, really, is that the case? Well, okay, I'll give you case example number one, our present-day politics. Consider that we have probably been in this now for 2 years. This cycle happens, right? We will spend 2 years with ads and programs and talk shows and millions, if not billions, of dollars of money to coronate a new leader who maybe, if he's lucky, has about 30 days of a honeymoon period followed by 4 years of intentional destruction. And you step back and go, I know what Solomon would say as he looked at our process today. He'd go, it's havel, madness, absurdity. It is. It is. Anybody who's watched this process, as I've watched it over these last years, it's craziness. And this, of course, is what he wants us to know. Be careful. Leaders can fail you. And be careful, because followers can fail leaders. And that all leads to, more implicitly, the final warning I think that we all ought to stop and think about today, and that is, be careful how much faith you put in the political process itself, because politics can fail us. Now, again, well, who has the authority to say that? Well, this writer who perhaps spent his whole life in politics. Now, it's true. Don't misunderstand. Kings have their place. Governments have their role, and political involvement can be a really good thing. And dismissing all of this ignores the fact that God works through such things. As we see in Romans chapter 13, God works through institutions to accomplish his purposes. Where would we be with slavery today if William Wilberforce and people like him did not devote their lives to the process, the political process, as he spent 20 years on the floor of Parliament arguing his case until finally he got the nation there. But if we're not careful, and I think this is the warning from Solomon, we can put the political cart before the kingdom horse. We can look to earthly leaders to be our savior, and in the process lose our souls. So what does this mean? It means this, that politics can give some ray of hope, but certainly not ultimate hope. If you're looking for hope, the world's hope is not America, and our country's hope is not the next president, the next political party. It's just all hubris and ego and pride, because there's only one hope, really, ultimately, and that's God. Only God's our hope. Only he has the capacity, the infinite capacity, to get us through the night. And Solomon, I think, would seem to be saying here, politics cannot offer change. Not the radical change. If you want change, if you're looking for real change, it won't be found in Washington. It'll be found in the gospel, right? I mean, any of us who understand the gospel, who have been transformed by the gospel, who have met Jesus, know and understand this, that men can stand up and call for change, and that's all fine and good, but I know this, there's only one thing that's powerfully changed me, and that's the gospel. That has declared to me that I am this flawed person, this failure that is offered grace and redemption and new life in Jesus. And only when that happened did my internal attitudes and thoughts and heart inclinations change. Nothing this world offers can even get remotely close to that kind of radical change. So sometimes we can get so obsessed, so in the flow of where the change is going to be. And Solomon, I think, and the rest of Scripture would underscore that the real change, the radical change, the transforming of the soul change can only come from the gospel, can only come from Christ. If you're looking to be part of a movement, a cause, one that, I love this phrase, is countercultural for the common good, then keep in mind that politics will not usher in the new kingdom. Only God, in his time, in his way, in his moment, will usher in the kingdom. The hope of the world is not in the institutions of Washington. The hope of the world, I believe with all my heart, is the church. A church that honors involvement in the process, but stays distant enough to speak with a prophetic voice. And that's where we've lost our way. If we align ourselves too closely, there's no prophetic voice. If we go all the way to the extreme over here of no involvement, we may lose the opportunity to bring some change. What we seem to do is lose our bearings. It happens every time this cycle comes up. I read sometimes the screwiest emails. And what this text does is it kind of recenters things again and reminds us that if our world, our nation, has any future, it won't depend upon canvassing of neighborhoods. It'll depend upon praying on our knees. For God alone is the only one who has perfect supremacy. And he alone will get us through the night and determine our course and correct the markets and everything else that needs to get fixed. So, what's the closing admonition? If everything this text, what I've preached today is true, then my closing admonition, especially over these next 8 or 9 days, is live this way. Live like this. I mean, what an opportunity when people get all lathered up about so much of all of this havel, smoke, is to say, if you really want radical change, you're looking in the wrong place. If you're looking for the hope of this nation, it's not going to be found there. It's only found in Jesus. But the world isn't going to be convinced unless we live out the reality of that, you see. Lord in heaven, help us. If you are who we say you are, who you say you are, if the gospel does what you declare redemption does, if the kingdom is what you define the kingdom to be, and God, in this craziness of this season, help us to keep our perspective where it needs to be. And this we pray in Jesus' name, amen.